Good morning. Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 23. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity, who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene.
Better than VMAX, don't you reckon? Hey? How good is that? Merry Christmas to you all. Again, if I haven't had that opportunity to say that in the last few days, and if you're visiting or wherever you've come from, it's great to have you here on this last Sunday that we know about that we're gathering for this year, because we may all be, actually you might be some of the first to be raptured, the faithful that have turned up, that you've turned up, aren't you? Look at you. So who knows what mischief God's got planned, hey? So, but well done. And mate, you must have had fun on those Boxing Day sales. I mean, the gifts, the presents, did you see that? It's just, yeah. So, it's good we're here. And think about, I guess, a year that's coming to an end, but also a year that is also beginning. Now, before we do begin, Merry Christmas from Colin, Sharon and Miv all the way from the UK. There's a photo that Colin sent through. And I'm not sure about that Christmas jumper, though. Like, ooh, gee, what do you reckon? So, but you can tell it's not 40 degrees over where they are. So anyway, how about we pray as we get into things and look at this fantastic part of God's Word together. Merciful Father, thank you for this season. Thank you for the gift of your Son, the gift of Christmas, the gift of yourself. Now, Father, as we come now to your Word, please quieten our minds. Help us, we pray, to sit deep in what it is you'd have to say to each of us this morning, to help us, I guess, as we look to wrap up the year that's been and to think and pray and plan wisely in light of the year that is just around the corner. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, where have you come in life this year? If you were to sort of, you know, draw that timeline and I was here and now I'm here at the end of 2024, what have you learnt, I wonder? Our grandchildren, Ari and Priya, have both learned to ride a bike this year. And Ari, he's off his trainer wheels, so when I take Ari for a bike ride around Silver Sands, which is where we live, Ari wants to know, where are we going, Upper? Where are you taking me? Now, sometimes I let him lead, but when we ride through the sort of bird park between Silver Sands and Selix Beach, I've been leading him. Why? Well, I want to show him that he can make it through the hard bits, the scary bits, and how to do it. But also, I'm keeping a lookout for danger that could be lurking, like, you know, snakes and things like that. I don't tell him that, but I want to bring him home safely. And I don't want to get in trouble with Amama or his mum. So, you know, there's that as well. But I begin like this because I think it's a story about life, isn't it? You know, we're trying to find that safe path, the wise path that from here to here. We're always on the move. We're always going places. And so where do we find this path for life, for love, for hope, and for wisdom in this world? As we finish one year and begin another, the where have we come and where are we going question, I think, is a really helpful question for us just to spend a few minutes thinking about. Because is there a path we can take to find hope in a world where there's real harm, real evil, death is always lurking? And as we've been thinking about these last few weeks, to be human is to hope. I mean, isn't it hope that gets us out of bed? Hope that actually drives us forward, believing that there is a better tomorrow. You know, don't we live, or we don't live, as if we're going nowhere, do we? I mean, we hope, we dream, we plan, we scheme. We're always aiming our lives at something, aren't we? A destination. In our Hope Unwrapped Christmas series so far, we've explored why Jesus is unfailing hope, why Jesus is the promise of hope, why Jesus is the presence of hope. And today, I want us to consider why Jesus is the world's best and only hope from Matthew chapter 2. That Jesus really is God's wisdom for the wicked and for the worst things about life in this world. That he's God's wisdom in the world, for the world, for us. And so we begin. If you're a note taker, God's wisdom, the wicked, the worst, and the world. Four simple headings. Jesus is God's wisdom. Isn't one of the reasons that the story of the three wise men is, well, so known by kids, is so loved? Because there's something in their quest, something in their seeking that just resonates deep within us, isn't it? We spend, don't we, so much of our time, our money, our energy questing and seeking after things, whether it's seeking after safety, seeking an education, financial security, seeking a place to call home, seeking someone to love, and who will love us. Where do we find this path of wisdom that will give us these things? Well, have a look with me at the back of your flies at that reading, and so you can follow along with me as we tuck into this passage. And at the beginning, we're told that, behold, there are wise men, or magi, astrologers, kings that came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Isn't it interesting, from the get-go, these kings never refer to Jesus as a baby. He is the king. He's the king. Always has been, always will be. King of the Jews, King Jesus. Why are these wise kings left Arabia to pilgrimage through the desert to Jerusalem? Well, because in their years, their decades of learning, of gathering information, of wisdom, of studying the stars and the cosmos, it's led them to seek the font of wisdom become flesh. I mean, just thinking about that in itself. These guys are some of the wisest, smartest people in the world. And yet they've left it all in search of the font, the source of wisdom. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, for example, Jesus the man refers himself literally as wisdom personified. It's a big theme in the Bible, wisdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we read that the Apostle Paul says that Jesus Christ crucified is in fact the power and the wisdom of God for us. Or Colossians chapter 1, Jesus Christ is the one through whom, by whom, and for whom all things, visible and invisible, were created and have their being. And so then how wise are these three kings as they studied the cosmos to realize that the wisdom for life in this world is beyond them and outside of them? Like Australian photographer Ken Duncan, who began seeking after the Creator in response to the beauty and the wisdom of what he was seeing day after day through the lens of his camera. So back to our passage, the story. Having arrived at Jerusalem, they start asking, where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? And did you notice the where question? This where question actually drives the whole story in chapter 2. Where is he? King Herod hears that these wise kings have come from the east with their treasures and, well, he's disturbed, isn't he? Why haven't they come to worship him and give him their treasure? I'm the king, come on. Now, just a bit of background on Herod. He was installed by Rome as a regent king of Judea from 37 BC to 4 BCE. He was a smart and astute leader. He was known for his building projects especially, which included the rebuilding of the Second Temple in Jerusalem. He constructed fortresses, aqueducts, amphitheatres, and supported international trade. And so he shrewdly gathers the Jewish leaders to ask where this King of the Jews is to be born. And they refer to a 600-year-old prophecy from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, don't they? And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And as we heard, Micah chapter 5, verse 2 is the first of three prophecies quoted in chapter 2. Five all up in the chapters 1 and 2, isn't it? Always with that formula. This was to fulfill, to demonstrate that Jesus really is God turning up to save his people according to all of the eternal plans and promises of God. Now, another prophecy you might not know about that is being fulfilled in this story, which explains why God ordained that it was included in Scripture, in Matthew's Gospel, it's from Isaiah chapter 60, verses 3 to 6. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Sheba was the name for the southern part of Arabia. God promised that so bright and beautiful would be the light of his Messiah that those from Sheba, kings, would come bringing gold and frankincense. Notice, it's these three pagan astrologer kings from a foreign nation. They're the first, okay, pagan kings from a foreign nation are the first to bring and announce the good news of the king they've been waiting for, the good news of his birth, to the people of Jerusalem. Also, they are some of the first persons to come and worship the Christ child. It alludes, of course, back to perhaps another story we know from the Old Testament in 1 Kings 10, when the nations brought gifts to the wisest king at the time, who was King Solomon. And who was the sort of cherry on top? It was Queen Sheba from Arabia. So God promised a day was coming when the nations would bring their wealth to one who would be so, so much wiser and greater than King Solomon. Can you see what Matthew's doing here? Let me give you one more example. Actually, we heard of it before, opening with this scripture from Isaiah chapter 2. There's a lot of prophecies that talk about this day, what would happen in the day when the Messiah arrived. It shall come to pass in the latter days, many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, his path." And why? Just to sort of fill us up with head knowledge? No, that we may walk in his paths, that we may follow where he leads. Can we see how Matthew is showing us how Jesus, he really is? We can be sure, we can have this beautiful, calm confidence that Jesus' arrival is God fulfilling is all of his promises, and especially that sort of big, big promise that he makes at the beginning of history to Abraham, thousands of years before Jesus, like in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that the one through whom all nations can come, must come, and be blessed, really has arrived. That the Magi are some of the most learned, wise, and respected intellectuals of their day, seeking after Jesus to worship him. It surely should give us pause as we begin to prepare for a new year. Well, from Jesus being the wisdom of God, we come to the wicked. As we heard, Herod's not a happy chappy, is he? He's furious when he finds out that the Magi haven't come back, that they've gone. And as often happens, isn't it, with leaders as they try to hang on to their power, so Herod becomes increasingly insecure and desperate and erratic, and certainly the annals of history record that. I mean, not only did he have 10 wives, I mean, how did he do that? But 10 wives, but he killed his favourite wife simply because he was suspicious of her political loyalty. He had two of his sons killed for the same reason. And he was so disliked by the end, that he realised no one would weep for him when he died. And so he ordered, wicked King Herod's last order was to arrest 1,000 or more nobles and have them executed upon his death so there would be mourning in the land. How about that? Now, fortunately, that order was not carried out, but gives you a picture of the sort of, where his reign ended up. Now, of course, we heard once they were tricked, he's furious. He ordered, just like Pharaoh orders the midwives to kill any Israelite boy back in Exodus chapter 1, so Herod orders the slaughter of all the baby boys under 2 years old in Bethlehem and the whole region. But again, you think, oh, why is this even here in the Christmas story? But to give his readers confidence. Matthew wants to give us confidence. There is nothing outside the bounds of God's sovereign grace and love for this world. And so Jesus quotes another prophecy to show that God had said this would be another sign that his promised Saviour of the world had arrived. And this time he's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. We're told that when then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, a voice was heard in Ramah, it's the region of around Bethlehem, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they are no more. Have you ever seriously wondered why the Christmas story ends in the darkest place? Now, who knows where this might be? What can you see? Big walls, razor wire, people lined up. Well, that's a 750-kilometre long wall that is three stories high with razor wire, and it's called Checkpoint 300. It's how you get into Bethlehem today. It's some of the 5,000 to 7,000 people who enter to go to work each morning. Now, this is not how Mary and Joseph rode into Bethlehem, is it? Very different Bethlehem. Bethlehem, that little town we love to romance and sing about, silent night, holy night. But again, since October 17 last year, all has not been silent. All is not bright in the troubled West Bank in the Middle East. Our reading from Matthew chapter 2 reminds us that this sort of violence and cruelty and volatility is the world that Jesus came into. This is our world, a world where human beings continue to do wicked and unspeakable things to each other. The worst sort of evil they can think up. Why does the Christmas story end in such a dark place? Because God sees and knows about the worst that is going on in your life at the moment. Your fears, your anxieties, the worst that is going on in our world. I mean, is there a darker valley of grief than the loss of a child? The hope of a future extinguished, laughter turned to lament, the darkness of night filled with lonely despair. To realise there is stone cold no comfort in this world. That there is no hope in the pithy and pointless sayings and slogans for such grief. But perhaps this is part of God's lesson of hope for some of us this morning. Because from these ashes, these wicked and worst places of like honest, raw hopelessness, where you refuse to be comforted. Arm out. You've experienced a grief so raw, get away from me, leave me alone. You refuse to be comforted because there is no comfort for this sort of honest hopelessness. From these places, isn't it? From these places, God needs to sort of take us to see and hear afresh God's flesh and blood hope for us in Jesus. I mean, read through Matthew's gospel. Hear afresh Jesus whispering to a distraught father called Jairus who has just lost his own little girl. Don't be afraid. Just believe. We can see Jesus weeping. Jesus weeping, the King of the universe weeping at the death of his friend Lazarus. And again, hear afresh the words of hope to an inconsolable Mary. Your brother will rise again. And we hear afresh Jesus' stunning command to Lazarus, who's been dead in his tomb for 4 days. Jesus commanding a dead bloke come out. And he does. Can we feel something of the joy of Mary's tears falling on the pierced feet of the risen Jesus that Sunday morning in the garden? That in Jesus' death, death really is defeated. God knows that it's only as he brings us to the end of ourselves. We can see clearly this world's fickle and deceptive and empty and vain attempts to give humanity hope in the face of real death, real evil, and inconsolable suffering. Only then will we see Jesus, God's King, the Lord of Lords, God's wisdom, God's hope for the world. wisdom, wicked, worst, the world. As massive as the Roman occupation was on their radar, as massive as some of us might be feeling, overwhelming emotions about the thought of next year. How are you going to pay the bills, keep a roof over your head, the cost of living crunch, or just fearing for your future or the future of your kids or grandkids? You know, everything's going on in this world. What did the angel say to Joseph? Call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. Not save his people from their suffering, from their sin. He comes to root out and deal with the cause of it all. Our sin, our selfishness. He came to save not just his own people from God's death and judgment, but people from all nations who were oppressing them. He came to save the bullied and the bully, the abused and the abuser, the Jew and the Gentile, the Arab and the Israeli, you and me. He came for everyone. Why does the Christmas story end in such a dark place? Well, I think because despite humanity being so, so despicable and depraved, God's love is so, so much greater. His wisdom and power, so much bigger and greater. He sends his own son, the font of wisdom, all power and authority in the universe. He sends him to go to the darkest place. Darkest place unimaginable. To take our place, to suffer our shame, to pay the wages of our sin on his cross, to save you, me, people of all nations. The victim and the abuser. To reconcile people with God. To give us the sure and real hope of resurrection life with him beyond the grave. I don't know if there's any particular stories that caught your attention this year, but this one, in light of this passage particularly, really got me thinking. It's a fascinating recent wise woman and wise man story in the genre of the Three Kings, all right? And the story is headlined, "Why Are Numbers of Serious Intellectuals Turning to Christianity?" This picture behind me is a picture of Niall Ferguson and his wife, A.N. Hersey Alley. You might have read a couple of her books. Niall Ferguson is recognised by his peers in the world, okay, secular peers, as the most influential and respected historian and intellectual in the world. That is, this guy's just super smart. He's written 16 books, produced and narrated award-winning television documentaries. His academic career includes Oxford, Harvard, Stanford. He's now, you know, not enough things to do, so he's starting a brand new university with some mates down at Austin, Texas. Quietly and with great commitment, Ferguson, though, and his wife, A.N. Hersey Alley, and their sons have become church-going Anglican Christians. Why has this former atheist, outspoken atheist, made a deliberate turn to Christian faith? In an interview, Ferguson explains some of the reasons. I lost my faith in atheism in two phases. The first phase was that as a historian, I realised, so he's like the voice of history for the last like 300 or 400 years, right? The authority. As a historian, I realised no society has ever been successfully organised on the basis of atheism. All attempts have been catastrophic. We're all sort of running this experiment without God and without religious observance at the moment, and it's not going at all well for us or the world. I've spent 60 years on the planet, he says. I'm convinced that we can't be spiritually naked. We can't be spiritually void. It's just too miserable. The second stage, now that's a historian writing. Most respected historian, one of the smartest guys in the world writing. The second stage was realizing that no individual can in fact be fully formed or ethically secure without faith in God. This insight has come more recently, has been born of our experience as a family. Now, I attend church in a spirit of faith in Jesus. I learn about Christianity every week. I try to understand it better. When I read the Bible, I don't say, "Show me the miracle." My attitude is that this extraordinary historical document is describing the life of a unique individual whose power to transform the world has never been equaled. That's good enough for me. As I said, Ferguson is married to Hersey Alley, who has written about her own wise woman-like pilgrimage from Somalia to the US via the Netherlands and Britain. She's written about how she abandoned the Islam of her childhood and embraced atheism. So why has Hersey Alley now embraced Christianity? In her own words, "Because I ultimately found life without any spiritual solace unendurable, indeed very nearly self-destructive. Atheism failed to answer a simple question: what is the meaning and purpose of life?" Two modern-day wise man, wise woman stories of two of the most learned, wise and respected intellectuals realizing Jesus really is God's wisdom for the wicked and the worst in this world. He is our hope. For those here this morning seeking, please keep searching the stars, study history, study the world. But the simplest way to seek the truth of Jesus, to find God's answer to what the meaning and purpose of life is, to find that path of the path of wisdom for life. Search a gospel. Read a gospel. If it's been a while, read them again. Find a conversation to help answer your questions. And for the rest of us, perhaps as an expression of what we say we believe is the best and only hope for ourselves, our families, and the world, may we keep coming to Jesus. Ask God to grow you to be even more hungry for his word, the Bible, like Noel Ferguson. Pray always, pray dependent on him for all things, and may we live and love and sacrifice and serve as if Jesus really is this world's best and only hope. Well, we started taking Ari through the bird park between Silver Sands and Salix Beach, me leading him. Over Christmas, Ari's family were down, and I was out doing some stuff, and Ari took his dad and a young lady, 19-year-old daughter of parents of Ella's host family in France, so they're not Christian. She was with us for the week. Anyway, Ari took Dad and Juliana for a bike ride. And Jamie describes, he said, they hopped on the bikes and he turned and said, "Where should we go, Ari boy?" Where do you reckon he took them? And his dad said, "Well, you know, you lead the way." So Ari took his dad. And Juju led them the whole way through the bird park. Friends, Jesus has shown us the way. He's gone before us. I reckon if a 4-year-old can lead his dad and someone is, and Juju through the bird park, he's been shown the way. Surely we can be doing that, can't we? A beautiful thing is our daughter Ella has taken Juju to Ari's church this morning to learn about Jesus. Let's keep showing the world the way. Let me pray. Merciful Father, thank you so much for sending your Son. Father, thank you for the tears of your Son, the tears for this world, the tears who rejected him, the tears for the suffering, tears for the dead, the tears that he cried at his cross for us. Thank you so much for your saving love toward us. And I pray as we do head into a new year, help us, please will you mercifully help us to recalibrate, to repent, to surrender more fully, serve more exuberantly, to give more generously and joyfully. Father, we pray this that we might be salt in the wounds of this world. You might delight to use us to lead some of the many who are perishing, some of the many who are lost and just trying to find a way home. In Jesus' name.